Now the letter to the Hebrews. And Hebrews, as we saw last week, is all about Jesus Christ. Last week we looked at the introduction to this book and saw that the writer declares that Christ is God's final word to man. There is nothing more to be said. There is nothing that can be added after what Jesus Christ has said and done in his own person. It's all there. And it is utterly foolish to ignore it, the writer says, because we cannot exist without Christ. And it is basic dishonesty to pretend that we can. We are not independent of God, as we sometimes foolishly imagine we are. We're not independent of each other. We need one another, and we need God desperately every moment of life. Therefore, if Christ be God, as this letter so clearly claims, he is the inevitable one, the inescapable one, and it's foolish to ignore it. Now today, beginning with chapter 2, verse 5, we want to look at a section in which we have Christ in his humanity set before us as our mediator before God. When man gets in trouble, he always craves a mediator. A number of weeks ago, I was involved in a rather minor automobile accident. In my view, I felt it was entirely the other driver's fault. But apparently he doesn't feel the same way, because this week I was served papers which informed me that I was being sued for damages. Now, this is the first time I've ever been sued, and I confess I was a bit bothered by it. I still am unhappy over the circumstance in that I don't like to have anybody mad at me. But I was immediately comforted by the thought that this damage suit does not constitute any real threat to me, since I have a mediator, the insurance company. And I can turn it over to them, and they'll handle all the unhappy details. And I think there are very few among us who have not already discovered that when we think God wants to say something to us, we start looking around for a mediator, somebody who can stand in between. To the ancient world, they looked to the angels for this service. The angels, as we saw last week, were the demigods of the Roman and Greek pantheons. But the writer now of Hebrews is going to argue for us in this passage that angels will never do as mediators. And the reason is simple. Because no angel has ever been a man. No angel has ever stood where we stand. But Jesus, the Son, has. And how fully he has become man, we shall see in this passage. And all the value of his life to us arises out of what we might call the identification of incarnation. Now, there's a very intriguing pattern that develops in this section from Hebrews 2:5 through 2:18 that I would like to point out to you in this introduction. Four times in this passage, we're led along the course of our Lord's earthly ministry, viewing it each time from a different point of view. And at the end of each trip, we come up against the bloody cross. God has planted the cross at the end of the ministry of Christ, and as we view it this in this passage, we come to it four different times. All this to indicate that whatever value there may be accomplished for us in the life of our Lord Jesus is made available to us only by means of his death. Therefore, he came to live in order that he might die. And in the holy anguish and orgasm of the cross, he poured forth his life in order that we may have the full value of it. Now, there are four insights in this passage, and they accord very remarkably with the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. In other words, we have the Gospels in miniature here. And I wonder if, as we look at them, you can identify which one belongs to which. They're not in the order that we have them in the Gospels. And I think it would add interest to this message if, as I go through these with you, you try to identify which Gospel is indicated. Now, let's turn to our passage, where we have four mighty reasons why Jesus Christ became a man. The first one in chapter 5, verse 5 through 9. For it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere, what is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou carest for him? Thou didst make him for a little while lower than the angels. Thou hast crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now in putting everything in subjection to man, he left nothing outside his control. But as it is, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him, but we see Jesus, who for a little while was made lower than the angels, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for every one. And this passage is declaring to us that Jesus Christ became a man in order that he might recapture our lost destiny. No angel could take Christ's place because God had never given the right to govern the universe to angels, but to men. And the writer substantiates that with a quotation from the well-known 8th Psalm, where David is crying out, "What is man that thou art mindful of him?" As he's out underneath the stars on some soft oriental night, looking up into the majesty of the heavens, and feeling his own significance, he says, "Where is man's place in this universe?" And by the Spirit, he answers his own question, "Thou didst make him for a little while lower than the angels, and hast crowned him with glory and honor, and put all things under his feet." And the writer insists that when he says all things, he means all things, everything. For he says, in putting everything in subjection to man, he left nothing outside his control. Now, this was man's intended destiny, his intended dominion. Man was to be the king over all God's universe. And I'm confident in studying through the scriptures that in the ultimate sense of this, it means far more than the earth. It means all of the created universe of God, as far as we have ever been able to discover it, in the illimitable reaches of space and whatever lies beyond that. All of this to put under man's dominion. It's a vast and tremendous vision, isn't it? But man's authority was a derived authority. Man himself was to be subject unto the God who indwelt him. He was to be the means by which the invisible God became visible unto his creatures. He was to be the manifestation of God's own life indwelling him in the royal residence of his human spirit. And as long as man was subject to the dominion of God within him, he was put in dominion and was able to exercise dominion over all the universe around. In other words, when we accept dominion, we can exercise dominion. But the writer points out that man was made lower than the angels for a limited time in order to learn what the exercise of that dominion means. That is, he was given a limited domain, this earth, this tiny planet, whirling its way through the great galaxy that we belong to, amid all the millions and billions of the galaxies of space. And he was given a limited physical body. And within that limited area, which is what is meant by lower than the angels, Man was to learn the principles by which his dominion could be exercised throughout the earth. And we have pointed out in this brief passage what happened. Man's present state of futility. It says, "For we do not yet see everything in subjection to him." And there is the whole course of all of human history wrapped up in a nutshell. As we look around, how visibly true this is. We do not yet see everything in subjection to him. Man attempts to exercise dominion, but he no longer can do so adequately. He's never forgotten that God gave him that position. And throughout the whole history of our race, there is a constantly recurring emphasis on the dreams of man for dominion over the earth and over the universe. This is why we never can stay off the highest mountain. We've got to get up there. Haven't lost a thing up there. No, when we get there, we'll only see what the bear said, the other saw, the other side of the mountain. But we've got to be there. We've got to get down to the depths of the sea. We have to get out into space. Why? Because it's there. And man consistently manifests this remarkable racial memory, this vestigial memory of what God had told him to do. But the trouble is that when he tries to do this, he creates a very highly explosive and dangerous situation because his ability to do so is no longer there. Things get out of balance. That's why we're confronted with a situation increasingly serious in our day where man's meddling in the forces of nature is overbalancing these forces. And what we try to control by pesticides and other poisons on one hand is creating an unbalance that creates a serious situation on the other. And the whole history of man throughout the length and breadth of his life has been this, that he's continually precipitating a crisis by his attempts to exercise dominion. Now this is what this passage points out. You go back into recorded history as far as you can go. Back into the earliest writings of men. The most ancient history we know. And the amazing thing is you discover that men were wrestling with the same moral problems then that we're wrestling with today. We've made wonderful advance in the technological application of certain physical forces to life, but have made absolutely zero progress when it comes to moral relationships. This indicates what's happened. Somewhere man lost his relationship with God. The fall of man, of course, is the only explanation to this. And now we see the universe stamped with futility. Everything man does coming to a dead-end street, utterly unable to carry it through to a successful conclusion. Even in individual life, this is true. How many of you have ever realized the full dreams and ideals that you started out with? Who can say, "I have done all that I wanted to do, I have been all that I wanted to be"? As the Romans puts it, it is stamped with futility. But, the writer says, we see Jesus. And this is man's one hope. With the eye of faith, he says, we see Jesus already crowned and reigning over the universe. The man, Jesus, fulfilling man's lost destiny. When you come to the last book of the Bible, you remember there's that scene where John, in chapter 5, is beholding the throne of the universe, the one that's seated upon it, and 10,000 times 10,000s and thousands of angels are crying out in unending, undying worship before the throne. And the call goes out to find the one who is able to open the little book with seven seals, which is the title deed to earth, the right to run the earth. And a search is made. All through the length and breadth of human history, all over the earth, for someone who is wise enough and strong enough and loves enough, is compassionate enough to open the seal. And no one can be found. And John says, I wept much when no one could be found. But the angel said, do not weep, because the Lion of the tribe of Judah is here. And when John turned to see the lion, to his amazement, he saw a lamb with the blood running down its neck, a lamb that had been slain. And as he watched, the lamb stepped up to the throne and took the little book, and the heaven broke into applause and acclaim, because at last here was found the one who was wise enough, strong enough, and compassionate enough to lay claim to all the problems of earth and to own the title deed of earth. And this is what the writer says here. We see Jesus, who alone is able to do this, who has alone broken the one barrier that keeps man from his heritage. Have you ever analyzed that? What is it that keeps you from being what you want to be? What is it that keeps man in general from realizing his dreams of dominion? You have it in one word in this passage, one grim word, death. And death in this passage, as in many other places of Scripture, does not simply mean a funeral. It doesn't mean just the ending of life. Death basically means uselessness. It means waste, futility. And death in that sense pervades all of life. That's what the writer is arguing here. And you see the signs of it all along. What is death? Well, boredom is death. And barrenness is death. And frustration and depression of spirit, anxiety and worry and fear and despair and defeat, along with disease, all these are incipient death. The funeral, you see, is just the final straw. The closing of the casket is the ringing down of the curtain on a life of futility, of emptiness. The show is over. As Shakespeare put it, life is but a tale told by an idiot, full of sound and fury, signifying nothing. And the whole tenor of the Scriptures is that life apart from Jesus Christ is simply that. That at the end of it, as God reviews our lives, He may say, it's a most remarkable performance, but the trouble is you missed the point. Signifying nothing. Now we're told that Jesus fulfilled the qualifications to realize man's heritage. He became lower than the angels. He took on flesh and blood. He moved into the human race. He became part of it. He experienced death. Not only the death of the cross, but all that incipient death that marks the way of man all through his days. He experienced this. He tasted death for every man. And in doing so, in taking our place in that sense, He made it possible that those who throw in their lot with Him will find that He has removed this thing that gives death its sting. Now we're going to see a bit more about this in a moment. But the whole thrust of this one passage is that in Jesus Christ, man has one single ray of hope left to realize the destiny God had provided for him, and it's in Him. We see Jesus. Only in Him can this be true. Christ has come to begin a new race of men. It began with Himself and all those who are His. And to that race, the promise is they shall enter into all the fullness that God ever intended man should have. Listen to the way Paul puts it to the Colossians in Philip's wonderful translation. He says of Christians, they are those to whom God has planned to give a vision of the full wonder and splendor of His secret plan for the nations. And the secret is simply this, Christ in you. Yes, Christ in you, bringing with him the hope of all the glorious things to come. Now that's the first reason why Christ became man. Which gospel, by the way, does that agree to? The gospel of Matthew, the gospel of the King. Now the second reason Christ became man is to recover our lost unity, verse 10. For it was fitting that he for whom and by whom all things exist in bringing many sons to glory should make the pioneer of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified have all one origin. That is why he's not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will proclaim thy name to my brethren. In the midst of the congregation I will praise thee, and again I will put my trust in him, and again here am I, and the children God has given to me. You find the earthly life of Jesus referred to in one phrase here. He was perfected through suffering. Was he not perfect when he came? When Jesus was a babe in Bethlehem's manger, was he not perfect even then? When he was tempted in the desert and Satan tried to turn him from the cross, was he not perfect already? When he was feeding the 5,000 in compassionate ministry to the hungry multitudes, was he not perfect? Why then does it say he had to be perfected by suffering? Well, the answer, of course, is there are two perfections involved. He was perfect in his person all along. The scriptures make this abundantly clear. But he was not yet perfect in his work, just as some of you young people here this morning may be perfect in health, perfect in body, perfect in strength, perfect in soundness of your humanity. But you haven't yet perfected the work that you're called here to do. Supposing Jesus Christ had come full grown into the world just a week before he died. He had never been born as a baby and grew up into life. Supposing he had just stepped into the earth, full grown as a man. And he had uttered in that week's time the Sermon on the Mount and the Olivet Discourse and the Upper Room Discourse and all the teachings that we have from his lips. Recorded in Scripture. Supposing he came on Monday and on Friday they took him out and crucified him and hung him on the cross and he died just as he died recorded in the Scriptures, bearing the sins of the world, all of it laid upon him. Would he then have been a perfect Savior? Well, he would have been perfect as far as bearing our guilt is concerned. That only requires a sinless Savior. But he would not have been perfect as far as bearing our infirmities, our weaknesses, was concerned. He would have been able to fit us for heaven someday, but never make us ready for earth right now. And we could always say, as too often we do say anyway, how can God expect me to live a perfect life in my situation? After all, I'm only human. Or Irish. But he's never been here. What does he know of my pressures? What does he know of what I'm up against? But what this says is he was made perfect through his sufferings. He does know. He does know. It was handed me this last week a characterization of Jesus taken from the cover of a new book recently published, and on the cover, these words from the book were written concerning Jesus. It said, a man who was often afraid, at a loss to know what was expected of him, a man who searched desperately for his own fulfillment, and who, through his own strength and faith in divine guidance, conquered all human failings to set mankind an example it has never forgotten. Now, what's your reaction to that? Did you feel as I first felt when I read that? Well, this is not just another example of liberal impertinence concerning Christ. But the more I read that through, the more I began to think about it, and I found that I only had to change two words and I could accept it fully. I would have to take out the word desperately, a man who searched desperately for his own fulfillment. For I don't believe the Lord Jesus was ever desperate. And I would have to change the word strength to weakness, who through his own weakness and faith in divine guidance conquered all human failings. But other than that, that is a perfectly accurate statement of Jesus in his earthly life. He was a man who was often afraid. He was a man who was uncertain at times. He was a man who searched for fulfillment in his life. And if we deny him this, we deny him his identification with us as human beings. These were the temptations he faced. For every fear is a temptation. Every sense of uncertainty is temptation. And he was tempted like as we are. The thing, of course, is that he never acted out of this. He never spoke out of fear. He never acted out of uncertainty. Because he knew a secret. The secret he came to us to teach. That man is intended to be indwelt by God and to be continually dependent upon the God that's in him to give him everything that he needs for every situation. And the moment Jesus felt fear gripping his heart, he immediately leaned back upon the full-flowing life of the indwelling Father, and that fear was met by faith. And the moment he felt uncertain, I did not know which way to turn. He leaned back upon the indwelling wisdom of God and was immediately answered by a word that was the right word for the right situation. But he fully entered into this. And that's why he's one with us. That's why it can be recorded here in verse 11. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified have all one origin, or are all one body, all one lump together. And the writer quotes from the Old Testament these verses to establish this, showing that the attitude and the relationship that he had is what we have. I will proclaim thy name to my brethren. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise thee, rejoicing in all things. That's to be our attitude. And again, I'll put my trust in him. That's the secret of life. And again, here am I and the children God has given to me, one together. So utterly one that all causes of division are removed, all ground of enmity is taken away, all disagreement is answered. And this is why this passage here links up with the Gospel of John, which is the Gospel of the one body, where Jesus prays that they may be one even as we are one, Father. Now that's the second reason Jesus Christ became man. The third one, in verse 14. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same nature, that through death he might destroy him who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong bondage. Is the devil destroyed? Have you found that he has quit working? Well, if we mean by this eliminated, obviously the answer is no. Bishop Pike recently said, about the devil, if there be such, he is still doing very well, as anyone reading the daily papers can know. And thus he disposes of the victory of Jesus Christ. No, the word destroy here does not mean eliminate. The word destroy means to render impotent, to nullify, to render
inoperative, unconsequential. That's the idea. The devil has not been eliminated. The devil has been rendered impotent. Not to everyone. Not to everyone. Only under certain conditions is this true, but those conditions are available to all men in Jesus Christ. That's what he's saying. And when we enter into them, we discover that what he says here is literally true. There is a freeing from a lifelong bondage. Now, the devil does not have the power of death in the sense of determining who dies and who doesn't die, when to end life. Only God has that power. But the term or the phrase, the power of death here, means the grip of death, its fearsomeness, its terrible quality. And bondage is that of the reign of sin, therefore, the flesh. This is what Paul means in Romans when he says, the mind of the flesh is death. And death, of course, is the absence of life. Death is not something in itself, it's simply the absence of something. Someone gets hit by a car, the crowd gathers around and wonders if there's any life left. A doctor may come and examine the body. What does he look for? Evidences of death? No, he looks for evidences of life. And if he can find no evidence of life, as he searches in that hole in the body of that person, he finally looks up and says, I'm sorry, he's dead. And death, in all its forms, is that. That's what boredom is. That's what distress is. That's what fear is. That's what anxiety is. That's death, because it's the absence of the life of the Lord Jesus. And it's this that Christ sets us free from. The fear of this death is the devil's whip, the writer says, by which he keeps us in slavery and bondage all our life long. Not only non-Christians, they have no escape from this, but even Christians as well, because they don't understand the kind of freedom that Christ brings. And as a result, we're constantly experiencing death, defeat, waste, limitation, despair. Let me give two examples of that. The first is taken from the realm of our current life, out of the realm of fact. It's this present student unrest on the campus at Berkeley and other universities. What is behind this? Why are the students so restless these days? Now, the issue, as it's being publicized in our paper, is over the matter of freedom, freedom of speech. And in a sense, this is quite accurate, I think. Because the students are desirous of experiencing life. They want to live. Who doesn't? They want to experience life in its fullness, in its totality intended for man. And they equate freedom with living. And to some degree, this too is right. But their concepts of freedom may be wrong. I'm not attempting to judge this situation. I think there is right and wrong on both sides, very clearly and evidently. But in analyzing this as I see it, I can see beneath this constant hunger for life. But the problem is, because we hunger so after life, we also believe the devil's lie, which is life or freedom is self-expression. It's having what I want. It's doing what I like. It's going where I want to go and acting as I please. And it's this very fear that we're going to miss out of life, this fear of death that he speaks of here, that is our constant whip to drive us into activity on a principle that leads us into more and more and greater death. Example number two. This comes from the realm of fancy. although it's often true. Here's a man, we'll say, who believes that money brings happiness, that if he can just get certain things in his life, he'll be happy. And he wants to be happy. Who doesn't want to be happy? Who doesn't want to live? And so he devotes all his time to the unending conflict to amass a fortune, to make a buck, to be a capitalist. We're all trying to do that. And as a result, life begins to pass him by more and more. The real things of life he hasn't time for. And in his grubby search after money and the things that money can buy, he finds that his years have flown away and he hasn't yet begun to live. And it's because he's afraid he will lose out on life that he keeps this up. And the result is, in the end, he loses out entirely. Now that's the devil's whip. You see, these words are very accurate, precisely stating the situation as it is being lived out day after day after day. Now, how does Christ deliver from this? Well, the glory of the gospel of Jesus Christ is that the cross has reversed the values. And Christ is therefore able to strip away the devil's lie and to unfold a totally different principle of life. And his principle is this. Freedom, expression, is not having what I want. It's doing what God wants. It's the man who gives up who gains. It's the one who flings away his life in some totally uninhibited abandonment to what God wants that finally learns to live. It's the one who tries to keep his life who loses it. Isn't that what he said? And my dear friends, this morning, whether we're ready to believe this or not, this is true. To the man or woman who steps out upon this principle, he shall discover that the devil's power is impotent. That he is set free to live the kind of life God intended him to live. That he may not have some of the things that others may have, because things don't produce happiness. But he begins to have what God wants him to have, which is life lived to the fullest degree possible. That's the third reason Jesus became man, to release us from the present bondage. And then the last one, very briefly, verse 16, for surely it is not with angels that he's concerned, but with the descendants of Abraham. Therefore he had to be made like his brethren in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make expiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered and been tempted, he is able to help those who are tempted. There's the cross again, expiation for the sins of the people. And it comes at the end of a life in which the Lord Jesus learned to become a merciful and faithful high priest. Now the cross here is seen in its capacity as the basis for daily cleansing and forgiveness on the part of the people of God. He's talking here about the ministry of 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And he is able to do it because during his life, he learned how to be merciful, compassionate, and faithful. And that whole value is now made available to us in his death. And his attitude now is summed up for us in chapter 5, verse 2. We read, he can deal gently with the ignorant and the wayward, since he himself is beset with weakness. He's been in our place. And if we come defending our sins, defiant, excusing ourselves, We can find no help at all. No help at all. I find so many people that say, God doesn't help me. Why not? The reason is because they're still defending. They're still justifying. They're still excusing. But if we come as David comes in the 32nd Psalm, or in the 51st Psalm, confessing, pouring it all out, admitting it there, saying it's wrong, and casting it all upon Him, we find there is an immediate flowing out of strength and healing, sustaining, restoring grace. I read in this issue, this last issue, I think, of his magazine, a little editorial by the editor, Paul Frommer, telling of a personal incident in his own experience when recently he was bitter, resentful of a situation that had occurred in his work. And as he was thinking over the hurtful attitudes that others had shown toward him, a verse from the 91st Psalm flashed across his mind. He that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of the Lord, He is my refuge and my fortress. In Him I can trust. And he said, it suddenly occurred to him that that verse was saying that Christ is not merely able to become a refuge and a fortress. He is that. And as he went on to think of this, he said he thought of the Lord as across the room from him, a refuge, a fortress. But here he was over here, and the problem was how to close the gap, how to get into the fortress, how to get into the place of refuge. And he said, as he began to think about his problem and meditate about this and what Christ could be to him, he said, the thought came, why not itemize your problem? You're just dwelling on it in such a hazy, vague fashion. You haven't got it down specific. Now itemize it. So he said he set about to do that, and he found that he had six grievances rather than one, such as he thought he had when he started. But then he went through these again, and one by one he thought about it, and as he thought on each one, he said he felt the Lord imparting to him a different point of view. He began to look at it now from the point of view of those who had caused his problem. And each time he saw that there was some basis for their point of view, and he was able then to forgive or forget or to set it aside. And gradually, as he went down one by one these grievances, he found every one of them was able to be settled. And when he reached the end of it, he found that all the resentment had ebbed away. And in its place was a sense of peace and rest and quietness of heart that made him able to go back to his work without any strain or fret or distress. And he realized that God, in his wisdom, Christ, in his high priestly ministry, had closed the gap and had made him indeed to discover that he who dwells in the secret place of the Most High abides under the shadow of the Almighty. Now that's the ministry that Christ had. You don't need to go to a psychiatrist. You don't need to buy a book on peace of mind by Rabbi Vincent Sheen. If you know Jesus Christ, you can come directly to Him at any time, any place, and find that His ministry is such that He can bring you under the shadow of the Almighty. Now, the writer of this letter is very deeply concerned that Christians enter into this. And my question to you today in this 20th century hour is, how much have you discovered this? This total ministry of Christ. Why He became a man. Not only to recapture our lost destiny, but also to melt the disagreements among us and bring us back into the unity of one life in Christ, and to release us from this daily, lifelong bondage to this fear of losing out something that someone else is going to have, and to bring us that sweet and healing ministry when in the time of failure we come back and are fully restored without condemnation. Shall we bow in prayer? Lord, make these words to be more than mere utterances. Teach us to be more than perfunctory about our prayers. Grant to us depth and honesty and earnestness, that we believe this marvelous ministry made available to us in our Lord Jesus, that here in this peninsula, in this 20th century hour, there may arise such a tremendous demonstration of what human life was intended to be, that everywhere around here, men and women will be talking about it and saying, what do these people have? We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.